of our philosophical and theological jargon. And yet theology is at the very heart of every Christian's life. I don't know if you realize it or not, but if you are a confessing believer, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a theologian. You practice theology. Theology is simply what you believe about God. And really what practical theology is how does what you believe about God affect the way you live your life? Paul gives us some very lofty philosophical, theological arguments as he explains who Christ is. And if you were here last week, we talked about what it means to be alive in Christ and to pursue God passionately, to surrender completely, to anticipate joyfully the very reality that we are in Christ and what that means and what that holds for us. But very consistent within Paul's writings is he'll take a very sophisticated, lofty thought, and then he will start to lay out what that means practically as we seek to live into that truth. And so what we examine or what we have before us today is something I've entitled the message Practical Theology, because practical theology is simply, you know, when the rubber hits the road, when what you believe about God intersects with your daily life, and what is it, what is the prescription for us as followers of Christ to live? How do we live out our faith in the real world? And as we examine the passage as it flows forth, we always have a tendency, well, not always, but quite often we have a tendency to contextualize what we're reading. And our contextualization, the way that we bring it into our lives, is we read it and understand it through the lens of today. And so generally what we do is we read it personally. We read this as instructions to me, the individual. And we read it as it pertains to life in 2018 in Northern Alberta. There is an obstacle for us in that, or a pitfall, I should say, is that these words were actually written to people living in an ancient part of the world, in Turkey, what is now Turkey, almost 2,000 years ago. And how do we wrap our heads around what was written to people on the other side of the planet 2 millennia ago? And what is the ramification for us today? I think this is the mystery, the power, the incredible thing about the Word of God is that it still has relevance. It still means something for us today. But I want to push a little bit further than just the personal application, but I want to talk to us today in light of the communal significance or the communal application of what these words say to us, not necessarily as individuals, though that is certainly appropriate, that would not be out of bounds whatsoever. But I want us to read and consider these words to us today as it applies to us as a community, as it applies to us as a church. And truthfully, if I could show you the amount of, the amount of ink that was spilt trying to explain some of these lists, the commentaries are full. But I want to take this incredibly big passage and I want to break it down into three thoughts for us. And asking this question, what are three practical things that we can do to thrive as a church? Because I really think this is what speaks into it. And I think Paul tells us that, like, I think he breaks up this. I think there's three headings that we can take and apply to this passage. Three practical things that we can do to thrive as a church. The first is cast off anything that harms us. The second is to concentrate on what unites us. And the third thing we can do is cultivate a culture of thankfulness. And so we're going to just take a look at that together this morning. And the way we're going to do it is perhaps a little differently than what we do sometimes. But if you have your Bibles with you, and I would really hope and I ask, bring your Bibles with you. If you don't have a Bible, if you forgot your Bible, there is a Bible located in the pew in front of you. Krista read from it, page 1184. Just find our passage there and follow along with me as we just go through these these 13 verses together. Three practical things that we can do to thrive as a church. First of all, cast off anything that harms us. Verse 5 begins, put to death, and that means literally to amputate, to cut off. It doesn't mean to just kind of ignore or deal with or try to overcome. It means cast it off, get rid of it, put it to death, annihilate it. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly, and this is in reference to what we read earlier in Colossians, in setting your minds on things above. Therefore, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and that word passion is better translated lust, evil desire, and covetousness. And then you get this qualifying statement, which is idolatry. All of these things come together to form idolatry. And idolatry is essentially about getting. And that is in complete opposition to God. God is all about giving. And he wants us to be focused on giving rather than getting. But when you consider that, what is at the heart of all of this? It's greed. He carries on in verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Not necessarily thunderbolts or pillars of fire, but being left to your own devices. And the surprising thing about Paul's understanding of God's wrath in the book of Romans is that the immorality and the foolishness is the punishment, not simply the cause for punishment. Because people engaged in these things, he gave them over to those things. Moral perversion and mental pollution are the result of God's wrath, not the reason for it. And this means that we are punished by the very sins we sin. If we shut our eyes to the light, we go blind. If we decide to shut our ears to the truth, we go deaf. If we exchange the true God for a false one, we become like the gods we serve. Someone once said, part of the horror of hell, it appears, is that those who consciously and continually choose sin, instead of God, become less and less human, until all that ennobles them as creatures made in God's image has, by their own choice, been altogether obliterated beyond hope or pity. If you are a fan of the Lord of the Rings, this is Gollum. Gollum is so consumed by his lust for the ring that he becomes this twisted, tortured, disfigured creature, robbed of his nobility. Verse 7 continues, In these you too once walked, and that refers to the way of life, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Shedding clothes is the metaphor here. You must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, matters of the heart. These are all things that are inside of us. I love farmyard wisdom. I truly do. As one old farmer once said to me, what comes up in the pail is what was down in the well. You think about what comes out of a person, what they speak and how they interact and how they engage. It's truly a reflection of what's in their heart. Hey? What comes up in the pail is usually what was down in the well. You think about Jesus' words in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23. He engages in this parable where he says as much to a group of Pharisees who were consumed with the fact that the disciples, you know, were eating in an unclean way. And, you know, loose paraphrase, Jesus says, you know, they eat it, it goes through their digestive system, it all works itself out in the end. He says, you should be more worried about what's coming out of you, what comes out of your mouth, because that is a reflection of your heart. Concentrate on that. The verse goes on, and obscene talk from your mouth. I always thought that was like talking of like dirty jokes or foul language, but I discovered through my study this week, it really refers to any vicious language that hurts someone. You're so fat. You're so stupid. I couldn't believe you said that. Oh, you're such an idiot. Did you get that wrong again? Can you get anything right? What's the matter with you? jeepers, why is he like that? Why do they do that? Why do you do things like that? Nobody's going to like you. That's obscene talk. That is vicious talk. Those are words that tear down. Those are words that dehumanize. It's one of the conversations I had with one of my sons when he wanted to go into the military. I said, you have to be prepared that they are going to do things to you that you do not want to have done to you.
Like what?
Like turn you into a racist. No, they won't. Yes, they will. Racism is absolutely inherent to dehumanizing somebody. And it is hard to kill another human being unless you strip them of their humanity. And one of the most efficient ways to strip somebody of their humanity is through racism. You think about our 20th century. You think about racial slurs. And I could go on at length some, but I'm German. And I can tell you definitively, I am a mere 50 years old, but a child to some of you. But I remember going to school and being called a Nazi. Well, I was born in Salmon, BC in 1968, and I can assure you I have no affiliations with National Socialism, the Nazi Party, and I am not related in any way, shape, or form to Adolf Hitler. Nazi, Kraut, Hun, Squarehead. Ouch. And then my mom. You know, you just tell them. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. What a liar. Names hurt. They do too. That stuff hurts. I know she was trying to help me, but you know, honestly, words cut, don't they? Words have power. Words have power. And obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Why is that important? Well, it erodes trust. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. And again, this is reference to clothing. I still keep coming back to the farm, but you know, like if you were out mucking a stall and you were just covered in pig muck, you know, and you came in and you walked into the mudroom, you stripped off those dirty, filthy clothes and you climbed into the shower that was right there because they weren't letting you into the house smelling or looking like that, right? So you get into that shower and you get all scrubbed up and you're nice and clean. Do you go back and put on those old clothes? No. You put on new clothes, clean clothes. And this is what Paul's talking about here. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And this is like an extreme makeover. Came across this great quote from somebody. She said, when you ask God, this is actually a quote of a quote of a quote, but when you ask God into your life, you think he or she is going to come into your little spiritual house, look around, and see that you just need a little cleaning. And so you go along for the first 6 months thinking how nice life is that God is there. But then one day you look out the window and see that there's a wrecking ball outside, and it turns out that God actually thinks your whole foundation is shot and you're going to have to start over from scratch. But this is what God does in our lives. He gets rid of everything broken, corrupt, and he rebuilds, redeems, restores, renews. He actually gets rid of all of it and just starts over and makes us into new creations. The old is gone, the new has come to the glory of God. Cast off anything that harms you. Get rid of it. If we're going to have unity in the church, and really I have to celebrate the fact that we do, so I feel like I'm just preaching to the choir here, but I think three practical things we can do to thrive as a church: cast off anything that harms. Get rid of it. Anything that speaks to idolatry, anything that makes hay out of anger, get rid of it. Focus on the newness that we are in Christ and live a new way. Secondly, concentrate on what unites us. Picking it up at verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. These are all distinctions, ethnic, religious, cultural, and class. But Christ is all and in all. And that means everything is under and in Christ. And you remember that our chief theme of this book is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Everything is under Christ. Everyone is in Christ. It doesn't matter who you are or where you come from. You know, as I learned about Scythians this week, Scythians were the forerunners to the Huns. Attila the Hun. Those were Scythians. They were sub-barbarians. Back in the ancient world, you were either Greek or Jew. I mean, that's the language of the Bible. The Jews thought they were better than the Greeks. The Greeks were everybody else, and the Greeks thought they were better than the Jews. But people who didn't speak Greek or necessarily get into the Hellenistic culture, well, they were barbarians, just barbarians. But just north of the barbarians lived the Scythians. And these were people that were just nomadic. They were herdsmen. They killed animals with sticks and ate them without cooking. They were just nasty people. They were just sub-barbarian. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter who you are. When you come to Christ, you are a new creation. And young and old, rich and poor, doesn't matter where you come from, we are one in Christ. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And this is language that historically was used for Israel, but now you see that it's being applied to the church at Colossae. Chosen ones, holy, beloved. And then it goes on, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And you see that there's five things listed here, and it mirrors back the five things that were listed earlier. The negative is replaced now with the positive. And it really draws to mind this key verse, verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That's not negotiable. That's not a choice. Brothers and sisters, I can tell you, I have heard Christians, born again, Bible believing, Jesus loving Christians say to me, I hate that person. I can never forgive them. I will never forgive them. I don't want to forgive them. Don't talk to me about forgiveness. And those words made me shudder because of these words. You must forgive. But what lays at that core, that desire to hang on to that hurt and that anger and that malice, is the very thought that if I forgive that individual, I'm letting them off the hook. But the reality is the person who is the offender, the offending party, probably doesn't even remember and know what they've done. They don't think about it. They don't dwell about it. They don't feel remorse for it. The only person who's being punished by that anger is the person holding on to the anger. And so it is just so true. Everyone from theologians to psychologists agree on this point. When we forgive, the person who is released is me. The person who is set free is the person who does the forgiving. And you see, this is so integral to the very essence of the gospel. That we are forgiven, that we are set free. And who are we to hold someone's sin over them when the Lord is prepared to forgive them? Is our judgment superior to His? Is our wisdom higher than God's? So you must forgive as you have been forgiven. Those very, very strong words in Matthew chapter 6, after He's taught the disciples the Lord's Prayer, He says, for if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Again, you come back to the metaphor of clothing, that love is like a brooch that's holding all these clothes together, these new clothes, the clothes of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. It's all being held together by love. This is the clasp. This is what holds the whole community together. In verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. This is kind of a, kind of a jab at Rome. Rome engaged in something called the Pax Romana. Have you ever heard that term? The peace of Rome. This is actually what kind of undergirded German war theology, Otto von Bismarck and the like. They had this idea that if we're going to have world peace, and don't you love beauty contestants? They all want the same thing. What is your hope? I just want the world peace. Coca-Cola bought into this, right? I want to teach the world to sing and live. How does that one go? Live in harmony, yada, yada, yada. Hey, we're in the dark. Is that a sign? Time's up. It's like the Academy Awards. Somebody starts playing an instrument, I'll just walk off. Where was I? The Pax Romana. So anyways, the idea was that if Rome ruled the world and they could institute their politics, their government, we'd live in perfect peace. And Paul says, no. You want peace, you have to find peace in Christ. It's the peace in Christ, not the peace in Rome. That's the true peace and the peace you're looking at. Concentrate on what unites us, what brings us together. And it is construction. It is good things. It is a focus on God. So we cast off the negative. We appropriate the positive. But then look at the third thing. We cultivate a culture of thankfulness. And it's tough sometimes because in the Greek you don't really have a lot of punctuation. But as you read through the passage, it stops and then you get three words. And be thankful. And I think it's really fascinating that in these last few verses we get hit with thanksgiving three times. And be thankful. This is the end of verse 15, then the beginning of verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing with one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So often, so easily, we separate out those things into three very different thoughts, right? And wouldn't it be great to launch into a whole thing about, hey, there's nothing in there about choruses, but sure there is, spiritual songs. And so I asked the Bible study this week, do you know the difference between a hymn and a spiritual song and a chorus? And I'm hoping I'm getting this right. Some of these music people might be sharpening their swords and get ready to impale me. But this is what I understand. A hymn does not repeat itself at all. It just carries through with lines. There's no chorus. A spiritual song has verse, chorus, verse, chorus, verse, chorus. A chorus has no verse. It's just chorus, chorus, chorus. Chorus, 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 chorus. What was Chuck Swindoll's old line? The 7-11 service. We have seven songs and we sing them 11 times. But we just keep repeating the chorus. This is a very camp mentality. And it's just so amazing to me as this declension in society, as we become smarter, as we meld more and more and more into the information age, we seem to get dumber and dumber and dumber. Because like there's words that, like, I was never a great speller, and the computer is just such a blessing to me because it sanctifies all my mistakes. But you know what else it does? It does not necessitate for me to learn anymore. I just have to, it's like throwing darts at a dartboard. Just get close enough. The computer will fix it. So I don't know how to spell competent. Remember when I started back at school and I couldn't spell the word half? I was writing a paper and you laughed at me because I said, they have to do this. And I spelt it H-A-L-F because you have to do it, don't you? You have to do it. Half of this and half of that. She said, have, V-E, H-A-V-E. I said, oh, that makes sense. And then how about words like many and many? Is it many? 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 Even the song today, bear. Bear with one another. B-E-A-R? Like a grizzly bear? B-A-R-E, bear? How do you make sense of any of this? Why am I going on about this? It's amazing what we don't know. It's amazing what we're willing to fight about. It's amazing what we're willing to get excited about. But take a look at these 2.5 verses and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and with thanksgiving. So central to our worship is this concept of thanksgiving. This is the month of thanksgiving. 2 weeks ago, the 7th, that was Thanksgiving weekend, right? Then the next week, last week, we celebrated a church meal, Thanksgiving. And look at where we are today, Thanksgiving. Be thankful and Be thankful. Worship with thankfulness. Whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you say, whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. And we could talk at length about thanksgiving, but what is at the heart of giving thanks? And you know what's at the heart of giving thanks? It's contentment. It's being satisfied. It's saying, I have enough. Which is completely upside down from how the passage began this morning, isn't it? Which is what says, don't pursue sexual immorality and lust and passion, covetousness, which is idolatry. Why do people make idols? To gain control over a situation that they have no control of. And if we make an idol for this imaginary God and we can somehow placate or pacify or somehow appease this God, maybe he'll give me things. And as I was reading this and learning about it, I thought, Norm, how often do you approach God with the desire to get something from him or to get something out of him? Hasn't he given you enough? He gave you his son. He's given you eternal life. He's given you a new life here and now. He's given you all this. He's provided a roof over your head. He's always kept food on your table. He gave you a beautiful wife. He gave you four fantastic children. You have a car that runs. What more do you want? How much more do you need? And aren't we reminded then of those words from 1 Timothy chapter 6? Contentment with godliness is of great gain. And when is enough enough? Somebody asked Rockefeller that. He said, when I get just one more dollar. It's never enough. I always want more. I always want something else. There's always got to be more. There's got to be more. There's got to be more. There's got to be more. And our whole culture tells us this. We live in a world saturated, compelled with, just absolutely consumed with turning us into idolaters. Greedy discontents that always want something more. And Paul says to the Colossians, and be thankful. Be thankful who you are in Christ. Be thankful for what you have in Christ. This is practical theology. This is how we are to live our lives. This is how we're to work it out. That as we go through life, that we focus on building community. And getting rid of, casting off the things that destroy. On concentrating on what unites us, not on what separates us. And on cultivating a culture of thankfulness. And that really gets summed up in that 17th verse. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Because truly, friends, when we do these things, that becomes very practical theology. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the truth that you impart upon us and place in our hearts. Grant us wisdom to know it. Grant us wisdom to live it. Help us to be thankful in all circumstances for all things, and to give glory to you for all that you are, for all that you've done, and for all that we have in you. To God be the glory. Amen. Mike, would you come and lead us in our closing hymn today, please?